I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 14. This morning we'll study verses 12 through 21. If you are visiting with us this morning, you may be unfamiliar with the custom of our church that we study verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. And that's intentional because we believe that not only the words, but also the order of the Word of God is inspired, and that the Lord intends to do us good through it. So that means that where we are here in Mark chapter 14 is only one place in a whole series as we've been studying through this gospel narrative. Mark chapter 14, let me also remind those of you who have even been here that we are in the last week of the life of our Lord. We are approaching his passion. And here, in this passage of Scripture, very specifically, we are in his final 2 days before his death, and then the subsequent resurrection from the dead. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. Hear God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard your word. And we pray that you would give us understanding. Oh Lord, that you would confront us, that you would expose us, that you would display your grace to us. Oh Father in heaven, help us as we hear your word. Make us to be a people who would receive it joyfully. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we come again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we find ourselves on the eve of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and humiliation, on the very cusp of his persecution and death. And it's the Passover, and Jesus is coming in obedience to the word of God, to celebrate it one last time. And as we come to the passage, I would ask that we consider it in two parts. I think that when we look again at the narrative, these will be very evident to you. These parts will have subpoints, so if you're a note taker, keep your ears open. But the first part is preparation for the Passover, verses 12 through 17. Preparation for the Passover, 12 through 17. And the second part is truth about the traitor. Truth about the traitor, verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Verse 12 tells us that it is the first day of unleavened bread. And you may be unfamiliar, but unleavened bread is a feast that was appointed by God. You can look back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, and you can find it described in detail in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. It is a feast that was established as a memorial to God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. And as our passage tells us, that this day, the first day, that it's specifically the day where the Passover lambs are sacrificed. If you were to look back in Deuteronomy, you would see that there are specific instructions for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the specific time of day, that it's to be at the close of the day, right as the sun is setting. And it is also in our passage, very likely, early morning on Thursday of the Passion Week. And Jesus and his disciples are in the town Bethany. Let me remind you that last we met, we studied a text of Scripture that told of Jesus's being anointed with fine ointment by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who worshiped Jesus extravagantly because in her heart he was worth the very best she had to offer to him. And so Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany, it seems. And here, they know the day, they know the time, the occasion is right before them. It is the first day of unleavened bread. It is the day when the Passover lambs are to be sacrificed. And in the passage of Scripture, we have the disciples aware of things that are going on. They look to Jesus, and it seems just like any man, at least if any of the men in the room would admit this, they find themselves unprepared. They find themselves unprepared. How many of you on the eve of something that you're supposed to be engaged in or something that you ought to be ready for, that you look around and think to yourself, well, I just don't have any of the things necessary in place? And if you're like me, sometimes you find yourself scrambling. Well, that's something of the disciples. They look to Jesus and they say simply to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? That's a big question. And this passage of Scripture is about preparation. Preparation, that's what's on the heart of the disciples. And here in this passage, verses 12 through 17, the word prepare or to make preparations is cited three times. It's a theme. It's a significant thing. Now, the two disciples that we are told who Jesus sends into the city, Luke's gospel would tell us, are actually Peter and John, two of the closest disciples to the Lord. And what we're told is this, as we go into the text, Jesus turns to them, the two, and he says, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he goes, enter into the house and say to the master, the teacher says, where is my guest room? And so in the passage, we have two men, Peter and John, according to the testimony of the Scriptures, and Jesus sends them on the pilgrim task to go and make preparations. As they're there on the road from Bethany to the city of Jerusalem, it's not so very long, it's not a great distance, but what they would have all around them would be thousands and thousands of people. People who have come to worship. There would be families. There would be generations on the dusty path. Little children and old men and women and everybody in between. And there would be sounds. You would hear the padding of feet on the earthen path. You would hear also the bleating of sheep, the lambs with their little voices crying out as the pilgrims take their sacrifice, maybe by a small string, into the city to be a sacrifice for their family. But then also there would be a third sound, and it's quite glorious. There would be the sound of singing. You see, these pilgrims are not going into just any place. They're going into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city upon a hill. There is an ascent. And so there was a custom of singing a specific set of psalms. The pilgrim psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. I encourage you to look in the text and see them for yourself and read them after the service. Psalms 120 through 134, these were the pilgrim songs. They sung as they went up into the city. There would be fervor. It would be an electric atmosphere. The people would be anticipating this one wonderful feast where all the families of God's people come together, where they sacrifice, where they feast together, and where they worship the Lord. It would be really wonderful, I think. But you see, there are other things that are most likely along the path as the pilgrims come in through the sheep gate, the most northerly gate of the city. There would likely be shepherds or merchants right outside the gate with sheepfolds, with little lambs prepared. Maybe they've even already got the piece of string attached to them. They're ready for pilgrims to purchase, so that even before they make it into the city, they're making preparations. Coming through the gates, there would be even more, and it would be overwhelming. There would be the sound of people calling, "A room free here, Zimmer Fry, Zimmer Fry. Here, come stay with me." You see, it's required in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that all of God's people must observe this feast within the city. Not outside the walls, but within the city. They have to be there, all of God's people. And so you would have the circumstance where a city of 30 to 50,000 on a normal day would swell probably to upwards of 300,000, if not more. Families had to find a place. There was a requirement that if you had a house in Jerusalem, any spare room needed to be opened. The rooftop, whatever it is, the upper room, the basement, however it was, it needed to be opened. There would have been the echoes, "A free room here, a free room here." There would have still been others who, as the disciples came into the city, would have maybe had a stand set with greenery, with bitter herbs that were necessary for the Passover. Yet more preparation, one more thing, a thing necessary for the people of God. There would have been the salesman for vinegar, the wine merchant. There would have been the smell of fresh bread baking, the unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, the bread of Passover. And the pilgrims, as they step farther and farther into the city, more and more would be bid, "Make preparation to eat the Passover. Make preparation." And so these are the disciples. They're going into the city just as Jesus told them to do. And Jesus, whenever he sends them into the city, we've already read it, but we'll read it again. He gives them specific instruction that has immediate relevance to the question of where will they eat the Passover? He said to Peter and John, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Now, when you read this, you might think, Jesus, that's some strange instruction. And some of you may be pleased to read this and take a supernatural interpretation, one that I think isn't demanded by the text. You don't lose anything. I'm not certain you gain anything by the assumption that by his divine power he moves this occasion. Have it your way. I think you may. But Jesus tells them to go, and it seems to me, at least simply, that preparations were made. Who's the man with a jar? Is he a disciple of Jesus? I think the assumption can be made. Yes, after all, he's aware of who the teacher is. But nonetheless, I still think that this is a unique command. Why would they go into the city and all of a sudden notice some man and just know that it's him carrying a jar of water? Surely lots of men carry jars of water. But in the ancient world, it wasn't the case. The carrying of water was actually not a masculine task. Men did many things, but the carrying of water was not one of them. Women carry water. What do we see at the wells? We see women, and it's a unique thing that Jesus would speak to a woman at the well. What's she doing? She's carrying water for ceremonial use, for the cleansing of the house, for drinking, for cooking. You name it, it could be used for whatever. It's a unique thing because Jesus had prepared. This is a preparation of Jesus. They see the man carrying the water, and the scriptures tell us that all of this happened just as Jesus had told them. And so they followed him. And then they give this cryptic phrase that if someone wasn't in the know, they would have no idea who is the teacher or what guest room would belong to the anonymous him. But Jesus had made preparations. There had been preparations for the room. But you see, Jesus goes further and he tells the disciples that they themselves are to make preparations. Now, we've talked about the things that would have faced them as they entered the city, the various salesmen offering the things necessary for the feast. That was their task. You see, the room had to be cleared of all leaven, no yeast. The whole thing had to be cleaned ceremonially and physically. It had to be clean. But that wasn't all they needed to do. They needed to buy bitter herbs. They needed to buy vinegar. They needed to buy salt. They needed to buy unleavened bread. They needed to buy wine. They needed to procure a sacrificial lamb. This is part of their preparation. It was their task. Jesus put it into their hands to prepare the Passover feast for himself and for the 12 disciples. Now, something you need to also understand is that it's not as simple as just buying a little lamb. He's not an appendage to the feast or entertainment. He's not an honored guest. He is a sacrifice. Jesus is telling the disciples and calling them to preparation to purchase a lamb, to take him, and to stand in line at the temple in accordance with Deuteronomy 16, that at the close of the day, this tiny lamb would be slain. And you can imagine John and Peter. Here they are, they're in the long line of expectant pilgrims. And there's songs, there's talking. There's the sound that maybe is above it all. There's the sound of lambs crying out and then stopping. There's the sound of the splashing of blood as it's thrown against the altar. There's the smell of it all. There's the blood flowing down. Thousands of lambs slain that in this feast were symbols like tiny substitutionary atoning sacrifices. The lambs are slain in the place of the sinners who brought them to the temple. Preparations. God prepared all of these things. All of history has unraveled up into this point by God's direction. As Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it is ordained, all of this, step by step, sacrifice by sacrifice. A perpetual cycle where the people of Israel again and again and again themselves atoning work every year again and again, in a cycle unbroken since the first Passover. God prepared these things. You see, it wasn't just the pilgrims and their preparation. It wasn't just the disciples and their preparation, or Jesus and his preparation for the room, but it was the plan, the foreknowledge, the preparation of God that brought them to this point. But one of the things that we shouldn't just pass by in this passage of Scripture is this. Jesus speaks in guarded terms, doesn't he? He does. He's careful. It's cryptic. It's secretive the way he tells them to conduct themselves. An onlooker would never know what's going on. It's not the whole group of 12. It's not Jesus himself. It's these two, these representative men. They go. They approach a man. They follow him from public without saying a word, enter into a private house, and then speak a byline. Why? It is because it's not yet time. Jesus is aware that he is a wanted man. His disciples know the same. It's not just Judas who is aware of this, even though he is the betrayer and has already received his own price that he placed upon the Lord's head. No, they know it. John's gospel tells us this. Jesus is a wanted man. Everybody in the city of Jerusalem knows. If you see where Jesus is, you should report it to the chief priest so that they can arrest him. And it's fairly clear. They want to arrest him so that they can silence him. And so at the close of this section, what we read is that Jesus in verse 17, when it was evening, he came into the city with the 12. As the Lord entered the city, night would have fallen. And the town, which was once so loud and so full of commerce and so full of people, would have been an entirely different scene. Because at this time, the people are in their houses and on the rooftops and they're with their families. The lambs are not crying out because they have been slain. There's silence. Yet as Jesus enters into the city, even though every other lamb has been slain, there remains one sacrificial lamb who is yet preparing his disciples to receive a greater Passover. And what we'll see as we continue in the passage of Scripture is that Jesus does this by a time of private fellowship and communion with his disciples, where he explains to them in even more vivid detail what is coming, even in the next day, so that they would receive with their hearts, even as they receive with their hands and their mouths, the fullness of the final and the greater Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are more preparations than meet the eye in this passage of Scripture. Not a moment is lost, not a detail is empty. It's all full for the sake of the display of the glory of Jesus who will hang on the cross. In verses 17 through 21, we have a section in our passage that focuses on the truth about the traitor. Jesus and his disciples, having entered into the city in the evening after night has fallen, preparations have been made, the table is spread. And if you're a student of the other gospel accounts, you will know that Jesus and his disciples, by the time we get to the conversation he has with them in verses 18 through 21, that Jesus has done a few things. He's washed their feet. That's one enormous and significant thing. Humbling himself and teaching them to be men of humility. They've already been eating. The Passover feast has been not only placed upon the table, but enjoyed. That's what we read in verse 18. And they were reclining at table and eating. And then it's in the midst of this, after they've had the celebration of the Passover of God's wrath, after some time, that Jesus reveals what had to have been profoundly shocking news. He looks at the disciples an arm's length away. He says to them, "One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me." Can you imagine this? Seated with your closest friends, with your Lord, with your Savior, your Messiah, the one whom you have devoted your life to, you've followed everywhere, one whom you've endured storms with and have seen him call them to cease. And now this is the word. One of us will be a betrayer. And Jesus puts the news to the group of 12 in broad terms, doesn't he? It's non-specific. It's a profound thing. Let that weigh on you for a second. You shouldn't just skip right on by it. "Truly, I say to you, most assuredly, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." You know, what's the effect? Well, the disciples, one after another, or as the text says, one and one. "Is it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is it me?" And so I want to stop for a second in our passage, and I want to ask some questions of it. I want to interrogate the text. Why does he do it like this? After all, you and I, we know that Judas is the betrayer. Mark's already told us that in verses 10 and 11. We know that he's gone and agreed to sell Jesus for the price of one slave, 30 pieces of silver. We know this. So why does Jesus do what he does? It seems like, you know, wouldn't he just come into the room and say, "Hey, men, sit. Judas and I'll be back in a moment. Come here, Judas. We have to talk." Could you imagine the conversation? It could go one of two ways, couldn't it? "Judas, I can't believe you would do that. What's wrong with you? How dare you? How could you?" It could go that way with Judas, couldn't it? Could go another way. "Oh, Judas, I loved you. I chose you out. I laid my hands on you. I sent you out. You've seen everything. I love you. Why would you do this? I'm your Savior." Why didn't Jesus start there? Well, friends, I think that the response of the disciples shows us why. Because Jesus intended to cause self-examination. He intended for all of the disciples to hear the bad news of his betrayal and to ask the question to themselves and to him, "Is it me?" Because there's something underneath the question, there's something underneath the intention, and it's this truth: that Judas's heart was not unique. That every heart of every disciple, and let me submit to you this morning, every heart of all of us and every person on the planet, we are all capable of every conceivable and even inconceivable sins. The intention of the Lord is to cause his disciples to sit and to think on their hearts and to ponder on the depth of their depravity. "Is it me?" To have a foretaste of the grief that they'll feel when he hangs. "Is it me?" To let their hearts drop in sorrow before he's in chains. "Is it me?" There is a healthy practice of self-examination because, friends, if you're a child of God and one who loves Jesus, asking yourself the question of the depth of your depravity, it will drive you out of desperation to run to the heights of his grace. "Is it me?" Jesus wanted that response. One commentator asking the question of Jesus's comment and his approach to this situation, he suggested that it's broad. Because within Jesus' news given to the disciples, Judas is intended to hear it. He's intended to hear it before he's fulfilled the whole action of his apostasy and betrayal. You see, Judas has agreed to do a thing, agreed to give Jesus over, has even settled on a price regarding the Lord, but Jesus is not in chains. He's not. He's in the upper room in an anonymous location with his 12 closest friends. The commentator suggests that this is an offer of grace once more to Judas. An offer of grace. This is a call to repentance. This is the free offer once again to a sinner. That even in the face of the most rank hatred a man could offer to Jesus, his betrayal unto death, Jesus would still be pleased to warn him that he might turn. Now you might say, you know, Pastor, I read this passage, it seems very definite. And it is. After all, the whole point of most of this entire passage of Scripture is preparation, the foreknowledge, the predestining hand of a sovereign God. If Judas is going to do it, he's going to do it. I want you to hear this, friends. The hard heart of unmoved sinners never lessens the truth, the sincerity, and the reality of the free offer of grace from Jesus Christ. Judas's rejection does not nullify the open heart of Jesus Christ, who is not willing that any should be lost. It's a free offer. So Judas hears it, it bounces off ears that are deafened by the sound of clanging coins, 30 pieces of silver. His love of money outstrips his love for Christ. Maybe at the beginning, where he just took a few coins to his own pocket from the purse of the Lord, maybe at that point he thought, oh, I can stop eventually. This is just one time, one sin. Judas telling himself, I can stop when I want to. And then the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time, until we get to this point where Judas is even willing to sell Jesus himself. Not into slavery, but into butchery. A hardened heart that is not able not to sin. The free offer just bouncing off into a different direction. That's significant. But I want you to notice one more thing here. Is that in no point in this gospel or the other three does anyone sit at the table and whenever Jesus says, there is one of the 12 eating with me who will betray me, at no point does anybody say, oh, that's Judas. No, never. No one looks around and says, oh, it's Mr. Sticky Fingers, it's him, it's the betrayer. It's Judas, a name not yet infamous. No, they don't. Why? It's because Judas had made a good profession, hadn't he? At least a publicly credible one. He'd been a servant of the Lord. He'd been a preacher. He'd took the scriptures up and gone as a missionary to people, and he had opened it, and he'd even done miracles by the power of the Lord. He'd seen Jesus and had been one of the 12 on the day by the Sea of Galilee whenever the multitude were fed. He was in the boat with him. Everybody knew him. He was one of the 12. He wasn't just out of the group of followers. No, he was one of his close friends. No one says it's Judas. Only the Lord knows it. Where am I going with this? It's to say to you this morning that you can look the part, sound the part, you can do the right things, be in the right places, you can be near the right people, you can be ordained a preacher, a teacher, you can be in the apostolic age a worker of miracles, you can be near Jesus but never be his. Heed the warning of Judas. Don't be content with an external Christianity, however perfect it may be. Nothing less than a heart for Christ, nothing less than a heart converted, than him as Savior, him worthy of all, nothing less is sufficient and nothing more is necessary. As we go on into the passage, we read the Lord identifying, though it seems no one knew. It wasn't as if Judas was the only one remaining with his arm outstretched. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." It's not like Judas was caught red-handed with the bread in between his index and his thumb. No. And Jesus, in verse 21, he gives us this magnificent statement, I think. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." What is he saying here? He's taking a title to himself. He's taking a title from Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14, the Son of Man. If you know the scriptures, you think of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is victorious. If you go and you read the passage, he's ruling. He's not defeated. He takes that to himself and identifies with that every bit as much as with the suffering servant. He says of his own self, he says, "For me, the Son of Man, everything's going to happen as it's been written. All of God's word is going to come to pass. All of the scriptural preparation, all of the shadows, all of the promises, all of the coming Messiah, all is going to come to pass, and it's going to be for me." This is a statement of the sovereign reality of God's plan, but also the wonderful obedience of the Son. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to take that road. I'll be the one that bears the stripes by which all will be healed. That's me." But then, there's a declaration regarding Judas the betrayer. And it's terrible. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, if you know the text of Scripture, if you've read ahead, you know, what does Judas do out of a moment of grief, remorse, however you would like to interpret what Judas experiences after the crucifixion? What does he do? He commits suicide, doesn't he? It's horrible. It's horrible. But the curse that Jesus pronounces, this woe, it's only a tiny, just a tiny estimation of the wrath received by those who don't know and honor Jesus, those who turn their back on his free offer of grace. Again, friends, I ask you, just let the warning of Judas resound. Ask the question, "Is it I, Lord?" And run to him. The only one who we can receive for forgiveness from sins. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the text of Scripture. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be a people who would grow in the grace of our Lord. That, Father, you would cause us to view the depths of our hearts so far as we are able, to be judged by your word, and then to run by faith to Jesus Christ the Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.